Take your Bibles tonight and you can open them to Ephesians chapter 2 to begin with. If you have a handout, you can see that the title of this is called How Not to Think and Live. I've been teaching the book of Ephesians. I started sometime this year up in Grand Rapids, and it's been very, very good. Ephesians is about the church. It's about the body of Christ. And it's specifically, and in other ways, about you being called to a high position in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then with a humble attitude, lowly walking in a way that honors your Savior. We're in the middle of the practical section of the book here, chapter 4. We're going to begin in chapter 2. I have a question on your handout, though, to begin with. What is the Christian life to be? And a subsequent question to that is, are you living it? That's kind of how we want to think this morning. In fact, could you concisely explain to someone what the Christian life is? And would you present it in a way that would entice the listener to explore further this Christ you speak of and the life which He is presumably living within you? Would you be able to, through sound words and a commensurate lifestyle, communicate the reality that you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good and this Christ that you know and love is worth pursuing with much vigor? Several years ago at a missionary conference, one of the speakers posed a question that made some in attendance there uncomfortable. And the question was, is your kind of Christianity worth sending into a non-Christian world? Now, the question was not, is Christianity worth sending? Because obviously, it is. There's no question about that. But what about your kind of Christianity? The kind of Christianity you showed by your life this morning, yesterday, last week, last month, and so on. Is that really what the non-Christian world is looking for? Is that what they desperately need? Your kind of Christianity. Now, again, don't get me wrong. Christianity is obviously worth sending into a non-Christian world. But what is authentic Christianity? What is the Christian life? What is it to be? And are you living it? You know, when you think of Christianity, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, offers two kinds of salvation to all people. Because He offers the only salvation worth offering. I mean, no one would desire a salvation that is shoddy, doesn't deliver the goods, that doesn't deliver what it's promised. I mean, why would people buy into something that doesn't deliver the goods? And yet, what's unfortunate is that throughout this country in particular, on any given Sunday, there's all kinds of false Christianity being offered, and people are lapping it up like hungry dogs. I mean, who would want to be devoted to something that doesn't deliver what it promises? And yet, we have the Bible, the Word of God, which is God's own Word. It always delivers what it promises, and the problem is never with God. The problem is always with you and me, if there's a problem at all. And since you would not want a salvation from sin's penalty that doesn't deliver, obviously you wouldn't want then a Christian life that doesn't deliver. And yet God has promised in His Word a Christian life that does indeed deliver. Again, He offers two salvations to everyone. He offers to set the sinner free from sin's penalty. And He offers the Christian, the saved sinner, if you will, the salvation to set him free from the power of sin in his life. And let me venture to say this evening that in my humble opinion, way too many believers have very little regard for second-tense salvation. It's there for the taking. It's been provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all by His grace. But in many cases, it's not enjoyed, and in many cases, it's actually spurned. You know, in the 30 years that I've been saved, it's in my observation then, in particular the last 10, that there is a growing disrespect for and a lack of appreciation and a lack of interest and genuine care for the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's growing, and this is a shame. Too many have the attitude, listen, I'm saved, thank you very much, but now I want to live my life on my terms as I see fit. And though in some cases believers may be convicted that things aren't what they should be, in many cases, they're not. In fact, when it comes to the potential of the Spirit of God making adjustments in their life, they just don't seem to really be all that interested. The essence of the attitude is, though Christ had offered his all for me and saved me from a hell I deserve to a heaven, I don't. My life is about me, and I have no real concern in growing into Christ's likeness. And this is a shame. This is a crying shame. There's more believers than I can number simply take their salvation, which again, Christ gave his all for granted. Now, obviously, we all do that to some degree. We sin every day. We stiff-arm Jesus Christ off a right tackle. We don't honor him in ways that we should. And yet, 2 Timothy 3 tells us that in the latter times, this all is going to wax worse and worse, and that's what it's doing. There's too many believers that have not let the truth of the Word of God transform their thinking. They haven't made a conscious decision repeatedly to yield themselves to the Lord for the purposes of serving him. They haven't allowed that which God says has tremendous value in light of eternity to be a major factor in their decision-making process. In fact, what drives them oftentimes is the very things that drove them prior to their salvation, which is all wrapped up in the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. For others, they seek to get their significance in life out of what the world has to offer and how the world looks at things because they're living for the nasty now and now, thinking that's where it is at. And God has said repeatedly in the New Testament that it will all come to nothing. And so how do you think and live? This is a bit of a challenge here, but this ties into the passage we're going to look at here. See, you are a new creation in Christ if you're saved here tonight. And as a new creation in Christ, you have a new capacity to look at life differently than the perspective that your unsaved neighbor has. And it's actually God's expectation that you think differently. And as you think differently, that you are transformed from the inside out so that you behave differently than the unsaved neighbor. He wants to change your behavior. And this starts in your thinking. God has promised, in fact, are you still teaching Philippians?
No.
Are you done with that? But I know that we all probably know Philippians 2:13. We know that it's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He's the one, if you're willing to yield to him, to work in you and through you, to make you into the image of his son. He wants to transform you into his likeness for his honor and glory. And the question invariably is that what you want? Is that what you want? What is it you want? Inward transformation leads to outward transformation, and it begins in your thinking, and especially recognizing who you are in Christ. You know, when I was a junior in high school, I got a job at a Bridgman's as a busboy. And then, as I started my freshman year in college, they promoted me to an assistant manager. And with that new position came new expectations. I was informed by upper management at that point in time that I could no longer, or I was to no longer, behave in a way that was consistent with my former position as a busboy. They tried to put the screws to me a little bit. My conduct was now to reflect my new position. And what they're really trying to say is they didn't like the riffraff I hung around with, because they would come in and they said, at one point the Goliath says, I don't want you hanging out with that guy anymore. Because in his estimation, he was not a good reflection of what an assistant manager at Bridgman should be hanging out with. And that was their take. You know, to carry that illustration over, God wants you to stand out and be different than your unsaved neighbor as well. He's given you a high position in Christ, and now he wants you to walk in a worthy manner of what that high position in Christ is. See, God is concerned about your behavior. But this is not arbitrary. He's concerned because it's a reflection of who he is, and it's all about glorifying him. And that's what the second half of Ephesians is all about. God has declared that for you, his child, he wants you to walk worthy of your high calling in the Lord Jesus Christ. That high position in the Lord Jesus Christ is to be reflected in a lowly walk for you as a believer. Now, before you can walk worthy of your high calling in Christ, you need to understand what your calling is. And this was Paul's point, and this is Paul's point in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. It was his desire to let the Ephesians and let us know just how amazing our position by grace truly is. And to appreciate your position in Christ, oftentimes you need to remember the ditch you've been dug from. You know, there's only one command in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, and it's found in verse 11, if you want to look at it for a second. It says, therefore, remember. Therefore, remember. That's the only command. And what are you to remember? You're to remember the ditch you were dug from. The only thing you're to remember about your past as a new creation in Christ is the ditch that God dug you out of. In fact, we have an explanation of what that ditch was like in the first three verses of chapter 2. And it says, and you has He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, in what? In the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as others. It's a little tough to see in this light, but hopefully you can see it. See, each one of us here was born in a sphere of what the Bible says in Adam. And in Adam, you are dead to God. You have no relationship with God. Though you were alive physically, you had no relationship to God spiritually. In fact, you were dead to God in trespasses and sins. And according to Ephesians 2:12, you were without God in the world. And so, though you might have had a lot of things going for you on a human plane, as far as God is concerned, you had absolutely nothing going for you except trouble. In fact, in that realm of trespasses and sins, how did you conduct yourself according to verse 2? Notice it says you once walked according to the course of this world. See, the world system has been set up by Satan, and it stands diametrically opposed to the system and the principles that God has set up in His Word. Everything in this world system is designed to exalt you so that people stand up and take notice. It's all about you getting what you want on your terms. In fact, you also once walked according to the what? The prince of the power of the air. Satan is the one who's energized this world system. Your sin nature, which you won't shed until you go to be with the Lord, has a natural affinity to the principles of the world system, and so that's why you always default to, what about me? When you get up in the morning, usually the first thing you think about is, what about me? You rarely think about someone else. You hardly ever think, well, maybe my wife could use a cup of coffee. It's, wow, I wonder if there's any coffee for me. And on it goes, because that is how the world goes. In fact, verse 3 says, you deserve God's wrath, which is going to be manifested for all eternity in hell. You were a son of disobedience. You were an individual who has rebelled against God in every way, shape, and form, and therefore are worthy of spending eternity separated from Him. This is the ditch you and I were dug from. And that's why I like verse 4, because it starts with a very strong contrastive term called but. In contrast to the world system and what we were in Adam, God, notice, is what? Is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. And this is demonstrated in the gospel, which is in the cross of Jesus Christ. And the Bible is very clear that God loves you. And when you think about the God of love, we live in a day and age where they say, oh, if God really loves people, He wouldn't send them to hell for all eternity. You know, if you look up the God is love verses, you know, it's never associated with the absence of hell, because then God would have to stiff arm is justice. It's always associated with God delivering a deserving man from the hell they deserve. In fact, this verse right here that we just read, God is rich in mercy. Mercy means God is sparing you something you deserve, His great love in which He loved us. And how was that love demonstrated? Notice Romans 5:8. God demonstrates His own personal love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. God's love is expressed to mankind is manifested through Christ, who did something very specific as a demonstration of that love. It was His death. See, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And Jesus Christ came as the Lamb of God, not to die for His sins, for He had none, but to die for your sins and mine, because we have more than we could ever dream to count. And so there on the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows all things about all people for all time, took all of their sins, and they're died in their place. In fact, the word for there means in the place of. Christ, who was sinless, humbled Himself, become a man for the express purpose of dying for you and me so we could escape the horrors of hell. And you see, He cried out, He died for past sins, present sins, and future sins, and He paid the penalty in full. He offers a complete salvation because He completed the job at the cross. He was buried, He rose again, and He cried out, it is finished, which means I have got the job done. See, that's why Christianity is the only, quote, religion on the planet that offers something that is for sure because of the individual who's offering it. The rest, all the religions of the world, you can throw them all into one basket and, and they all have something in which you have to earn by keeping some formula of some kind, some salvation or deliverance from whoever that deity is. Christianity says you can have a free and full salvation because Christ got the job done. And so what's required of man? This salvation is offered to you freely and must be accepted by placing 100% of your trust in Christ alone, apart from any other work on your part. See, if you could take care of your own sin problem, why did Christ have to come? Why did he have to die? It would have been a waste of time. There's nothing you can do by way of works in any way, shape, or form that would make God think more highly of you, because the best you can offer God is a filthy rag. And so what every individual needs to do is need to recognize that Christ went to the cross in love, died in their place, was buried, rose again, so that you place 100% of your dependence upon Him. It's not 90% Christ and 10% you. And that salvation is received. An eternal life is now yours, and it's yours forever. In fact, God will even go as far as to declare you righteous in His eyes, and you'll never be separated from Him again. And then everything changes. See, you're now accepted, and before you were a child of wrath, you were a child of the devil. Now you are a child of God. And as a child of God, you are to look at life differently, and you are to walk differently. You're now in Christ Jesus. And so in Christ Jesus, your walk, which prior to salvation was in fulfilling the lusts of the flesh and of the mind, is now, you are now to do the good works that God has prepared for you. Romans 6:4 says you are to walk in newness of life. You've got resurrected life living within you, the Lord Jesus Christ, eternal life, and you are to walk within that sphere. You are to walk in or by means of the Spirit. The Spirit of God takes up residence within you, not only imparting life, but living the life of Christ in you and through you. God supplies all the resources you need to live a life which is honorable to Him. In fact, you are to walk worthy of the Lord and all pleasing. In fact, if you want to turn over to chapter 4 and verse 1, after Paul spends three chapters of the book of Ephesians explaining what Christ has provided for you in love, now he begins to give exhortations and commands relative to you as a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1 says what? I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to what? Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. See, you're now a citizen of heaven with full privileges as an adult son in God's family. You are now destined to share forever in that heavenly glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. And God wants you to walk worthy of it. The word worthy there means to walk in a way of equal weight. It means equal weight, commensurate with, that which is consistent with. And since you have a position in glory, God's desire is that you walk in a way that reflects that position of glory that you have with the Lord Jesus Christ. See, with a new position comes a new objective in living. You're to walk, we're going to see tonight, in personal holiness, integrity. We're going to begin to see that tonight. See, if you're going to walk worthy of the Lord, the attitudes of verse 2 are of the utmost importance. What does verse 2 say? You are to walk with all lowliness, that's humility, gentleness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. You're to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. If you're going to walk worthy, those attitudes produced by the Spirit of God are going to be crucial to you walking worthy of the Lord. And we're going to see here, beginning in verse 17, this is a new section I started in the book here, you're not to walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. In the futility of their mind. This is, the section beginning in verse 17 goes through chapter 5 and verse 1. And he gives us here what is consistent with a walk of personal holiness and integrity. In fact, follow along as I read verse 17. He says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. And the Gentile there is a term for an unbeliever. And how do they walk? In the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And notice the contrast, verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ. What this is a call to sanctification or practical holiness. And this call is actually repeated in several places in the Bible. If you want to just put a marker here, go over to me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 for a second. Notice verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge you and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk. Again, he's addressing your conduct here. And to please God, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, notice your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles, who know not God, again the unsaved, that no one should take advantage and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but rather what? But in holiness. God called you in holiness. That's why verse 8 says, therefore he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. You've been called to holiness. Notice what Paul said in Romans chapter 6 here. Having been set free from sin, and that happened the moment you got saved, positionally you were set free from the tyranny of that sin nature, you became a slave of something else called righteousness. Verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness, that's prior to salvation, and of lawlessness, which led to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for what? Holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. There was not a righteous bone in your body. There wasn't anything righteous you did as far as God was concerned. And what fruit did you have then in those things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, as a new creation in Christ, having been set free from that sin nature, you have become slaves of God, and you have your fruit to what? Holiness, and to the end, everlasting life. God has saved you for holiness. He sets you apart to Him, and increasingly, in a practical way, He wants to make that more and more true. What does 2 Corinthians tell us? Therefore, having these promises, the promises of God, the promises of our future, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. What? Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What else do we read? Peter says, so it's not just Paul, it's Peter as well. But as He who has called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct. The word be there is the Greek word ginomai. It means become holy. Increasingly become holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And I like how Peter put it in the second epistle. He says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. That thing you're hoping to get for Christmas, it's going to burn. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, notice all these things, what manner of persons ought you to be, notice, in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in Him, and what? In peace, without spot and blameless. See, because the world we live in is passing away, and all the things that are in it is passing away, the only thing that has value and the only thing that is smart to do is to live in a way that redeems the time for the Savior by being holy conduct and godliness. See, God's goal for you as a believer is to become more Christ-like. It's to grow in a Christ-likeness and holiness. This is a process we call progressive sanctification. And yet, there's some believers, due to poor teaching, that are completely oblivious to this. And yet, there's other believers who know better that just don't seem to care all that much. They don't see this as the objective of their life. In fact, the unsaved look at them and they have no idea they're saved, because this believer is looking at life the exact same way the unbeliever is. Oftentimes, believers who are saved and on their way to heaven lack integrity like the unsaved. They cut corners in different areas of their life, trying to get ahead. They try to beat the system. They don't think about honoring God with integrity. They think about how they can bend the rules and get around this thing just like the unsaved do. They'll cheat on their taxes. They'll be unsubmissive at work. They'll whine about life just like the unsaved. They'll manipulate situations to their favor. They're often rude and insensitive. They're self-seeking. They're critical. They're snooty. They're condescending. They're unforgiving. You would never have any idea in a million years they were saved because they're not allowing the Christ who lives within them to transform them into Christ-likeness. All those things are inconsistent with who they are in Christ. There's others who are very moral, and yet they're just simply doing their own thing. They're indifferent to the things of Christ. When God says, boy, I'd like you to witness to your co-worker here, that's the farthest thing from their mind because they're thinking just like the unsaved. A lot of believers were impressed with their image prior to salvation, and after salvation, they're still impressed with their image, and so they become their focus just like they were their focus prior to salvation. They don't think about Christ. They're still their focus. What amazes me oftentimes is that those who partied hard before they were still saved still party afterward. And I'm thinking, why? Is that consistent with what Christ wants? You know, I mentioned this last Sunday because I've seen this. There's believers who have been saved oftentimes many for a long time, have been taught the Word of God. They'll go to a worldly party. They'll function just like an unsaved person. And they'll even take the pictures with them holding beers in their hand and put it on Facebook. And I think to myself, whoa! You know, you give all the critics of Christianity all the fodder they need to support their errant view. And when you're thinking like that, your objectives are not what Christ would have. They're lined up with the world. Believers sometimes make a conscious decision, instead of waiting on the Lord, to try to get some fulfillment out of life, out of the world system. And so they get caught up in the same trap that the unsaved can't break out of, and deep down they want to break out of. See, in this section of the book of Ephesians, Paul tells us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that you are to be characterized on a personal level with decisions that increasingly set you apart to God. In fact, what Paul mentions specifically in verses 25 through 32 stand in absolute 180-degree opposition to what the world says you should do with what you do with your money, about forgiving people, about everything, about stealing, all. But before he gets to the specifics, he lays down some information here that's very foundational and crucial. So you can think like God wants you to think in a way that is consistent with your high calling in Christ. So go back to Ephesians 4, if you would. And we're going to start zeroing in on verse 17. See, Paul begins this section of Scripture by addressing your thinking. And he does so because proper thinking leads to proper conduct. Improper thinking leads to improper conduct. What does verse 17 say again? This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. You know, Paul begins with the words, this I say. And when he says that, he's drawing your attention to what he's about to say. And he says the word therefore. And this therefore points back to what he has told us already in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. This is not hinging to verse 16. It's hinging back to what he said about worthy walk. This is a new therefore that is consistent with the worthy walk. I like how Ruth Paxton, who wrote a commentary in the book of Ephesians, says this: to be in Christ and not grow up into Christ makes the Christian a life of anachronism, a monstrosity, a lie. The revelation of Christ in truth must result in the realization of Christ in life. Paul writes, you have heard and accepted the truth as it is in Jesus. Now you must live, act, and speak according to this new standard. There can be no compromising alliances, no stultifying reserves, no divided interests. You were, now you are, and since you are to be ye. See, this is Paul's forceful challenge to become what you are in Christ and not act like you still were in Adam. And to emphasize the importance of this matter, what does Paul say? Verse 17, "This I say therefore," and notice this phrase, "and testify in the Lord." Testify in the Lord. See, that phrase in and of itself makes what he's about to say very emphatic. Very, very emphatic. In fact, the idea of the word testify is to bear witness with a solemn protestation or making an emphatic affirmation or a serious declaration. It means to make a serious declaration on the basis of presumed personal knowledge. See, to testify is to say positively, based on some evidence, something with solemnity. The verb means to appeal to something sacred, to urge as a matter of great importance. In fact, if you read this book, verse in the NIV, it uses the word insist. "I insist in the Lord," it says in the NIV. And so he's making a solemn declaration here of an appeal to God. In other words, what follows here is of vital importance to you and to me as believers in Christ. In fact, that phrase, "in the Lord," identifies Paul with Christ and indicates he's giving the exhortation as if made by Christ himself. Paul is speaking here with the authority of Christ. In fact, there's no higher authority for him to appeal to. This is the sphere in which he and his readers both now live. He's saying, you know what? God has rescued you from this present evil age, and now we're to live as new creations in Christ. And so he's trying to get your attention here because what he has to say is very important. "I say and testify in the Lord." And so his language here corresponds with the truth that he frankly and faithfully presents. And this phrase also indicates that he's not stating a personal conviction regarding the standard of the Christian life, but it's that the living Lord is speaking through him. In other words, Christ is saying, I and the Lord are solemnly declaring, so pay very close attention to what I'm about to tell you. It's not Paul like he's offering some helpful hints here. He's given it to us straight in terms of the commandments of how you and I are to live as new creations in Christ. And what is it? The main principle being communicated here is you are not to walk as an unbeliever. You're not to walk as an unbeliever. In fact, the word "no longer" there means no longer. It implies two things. If you have been conducting yourself like an unbeliever, knock it off. And if you haven't begun to walk like an unbeliever, don't start. And what does he mean by the word "walk"? The word "walk" literally means to walk about here or there or tread all around, and then the word evolved. Eventually, it came to mean to make one's way or to make progress or to make due use of one's opportunities. And finally, and this is the way Paul uses it in the New Testament, to live or to regulate one's life to conduct oneself. And so when you see this word in the New Testament, it's referring to how you conduct yourself, how you order your life as a believer. The present tense points to habitual action. He's saying this is how you are to walk all the time or how you are not to walk all the time. And so how do the unsaved walk? In the futility of their minds. In the futility of their minds. And this reminds us the Christian life is first and foremost always lived in your mind. It starts in your brain. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's not some moral code of behavior that you're to follow in your own strength. It's a relationship that you have with the Savior, and so you need to be thinking on things above and allowing Him to work in you and through you. You're to think right because proper, again, behavior flows out of proper thinking. That's why Proverbs 23:7 says, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." See, you're not what you think you are. You are what you think. That's who you really are. And as a new creation in Christ, you've been given a new capacity to think in a way that honors the Savior that is completely different from how the unsaved think. Well, how do the unsaved think? Well, what does this include? How about Ephesians 2? Let's go back there and look once again. How did you think as an unbeliever? And the sin nature has never changed, so as a believer, you're equally capable of thinking like this. But what does verse 2 say? And once you once walked according to what? The course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And notice, among whom also we all, Paul includes himself here, once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, and our goal was to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and so we were by nature children of wrath just as others. You know how the unsaved walks? With the desire fulfilling the lusts of the mind and the lusts of the flesh. That's it. That's the only option they have. They don't know any better, as we're going to see here in a second. In fact, what does Colossians 3 say? Go over to Colossians 3, kind of a twin epistle. You have a new position in the Lord Jesus Christ, in which you're raised and seated with Him in the heavenlies. Verse 1 of Colossians 3 says, for if you then were raised with Christ, and you are, what are you to seek? Those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. You are to set your mind on what? Things above, not on the things of the earth. Why? You died. You're a new creation in Christ. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God, and when Christ, who is our life, He's the source of our life and the goal of our life, when He appears, you're going to also appear with Him in glory. Therefore, in light of those truths, how is that to affect your life? Put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, who doesn't covet, especially this time of year, right? Secretly coveting something you might want to get for Christmas, or whatever it might be. God says that's idolatry. And notice what verse 6 says, and this is important. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. See, Christ wants us to think differently. And He gives this command to put off these things, because on account of these very things, the wrath of God is coming. Isn't that amazing? You know, Paul is saying, this is how you once lived. This is the very reason the wrath of God is coming. Why do you want to live and pursue the very things that Christ had to come and die for? Ever thought about that? Why would you pursue something that was the very thing that caused your Savior to die in your place? He said you once lived in those things. The wrath of God is coming on those who don't accept Christ as their Savior, and you're chasing after the same things they're living for, which caused me to die in the first place, Christ is saying. It's humbling, is it not? To me, it's very humbling. In fact, you know, I think of Spurgeon here, the prince of preachers, who was extremely eloquent, who lived over 100 years ago. Said Spurgeon, commenting on Romans 6, says, where Paul teaches that henceforth we should not serve sin, as Christian, what hast thou to do with sin? Has it not cost thee enough already? Isn't that a legitimate question? I mean, hasn't the sin in your life cost you enough heartache and difficulty and pain and frustration? You know, he goes on to say, he goes, burnt child, will you play with the fire? What? When you have already been between the jaws of the lion, will you step a second time into his den? Hast thou not had enough of the old serpent? Did he not poison all thy veins at once? Will you play upon the hole of the asp and put thy hand in the cockatrice's den a second time? Oh, be not so mad, so foolish. Did sin ever yield thee real pleasure? Did you find solid satisfaction in it? If so, go back to the old drudgery and wear the chain again, if it delight thee. But inasmuch as sin did never give thee what it promised to bestow, and that's the deceitfulness of sin, but deluded thee with lies, be not a second time snared by the old fowler. Be free, and let the remembrance of thy ancient bondage forbid thee to enter the net again. It's contrary to the designs of eternal love, which all have an eye on thy purity and holiness. Therefore, run not counter to the purposes of thy Lord. He goes on to say, Christians can never sin cheaply. They pay a heavy price for iniquity. Transgression destroys peace of mind, obscures fellowship with Jesus, hinders prayer, brings darkness over the soul. Therefore, be not the serf and bondmen of sin. There is a higher argument. Each time you, quote, serve sin, you have crucified the Lord afresh and put him to an open shame. Can you bear that thought? Oh, if you have fallen into any special sin during this day, it may be my master has sent this admonition this evening to bring you back before you have backslidden very far. Turn thee to Jesus anew. He has not forgotten his love to thee. His grace is still the same. With weeping and repentance, come thou to his footstool, and thou shalt be one more received into his heart. Thou shalt be set upon the rock again, and thy goings shall be established. He had a way with words, did he not? But what he had to say there was powerful. You can never sin cheaply. In fact, sin always takes you farther than you want to go, keeps you there longer than you want to stay, and it costs more than you ever dreamed to pay. That's a fixed principle. Ask every alcoholic on the face of the planet. The first beer that said, yo, I'm hoping to be an alcoholic in 6 months. Is that what they said? That's how many people on meth that have ruined their lives and their families' lives. Was that their goal? It's always the case. Ask someone who takes risks with their money and end up in a place they don't want. You know, I've been talking to a young lady who's in a juvenile institution up in Grand Rapids. She's from another city. She's a believer. She's only 13 years old. She was in a difficult situation. She said, you know how I'm going to get out of it? I'm going to write a letter to the police department and tell them I've got a bomb. And that's what she did. And so they arrested her. But, you know, in her mind, she wanted to get out of the house. She lives in a difficult house and says, well, you know what? It ended up a lot worse than she thought it would be. And the thing, as we met on a weekly basis, I said, you can never do wrong to come out ahead. You never do wrong to come out ahead. And how many believers think they can beat the system? We think we can yield to our flesh and we can beat the system and, you know, it's just a little big deal and I'll confess it later, whatever it might be. And God says, you fool, I'm not going to be mocked. I'm not going to be made a fool of. Whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. And so if you think you can beat the system by yielding to your flesh, you're further ahead, you go beat your head against this wall. Or pound yourself on the ground with a baseball bat. You'll be further ahead. And Christ is trying to spare all this. And so Paul here is emphatically saying, don't conduct yourself like an unsaved person. See, that word futility is a Greek word that means uselessness, fruitless, worthlessness, purposelessness. You know, everything the unsaved does is going to come to nothing. In fact, I think it's the NEB says, the good-for-nothing notions of their mind. It all comes to nothing. Nothing. I don't care what the unsaved got going on. In fact, the word mind is the Greek word that means more than just intellect. It emphasizes the faculties of perceiving and understanding. It includes those of feeling and judging and determining. It includes your volition and goals. Paul is saying what makes the world go around for the unsaved is not supposed to make your world go around. In fact, if you think of this word futility here, in the Septuagint, it's the word that's used 36 times in the book of Ecclesiastes and it's translated vanity. And if you ever spend time in Ecclesiastes, he's showing how life apart from a right relationship with God is completely empty. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Ecclesiastes 1:2. In fact, the Hebrew word comes to the word that means breath or vapor. It refers to anything that's transitory, frail, or lacking in substance. If you're familiar with Ecclesiastes, you recognize Solomon tried to satisfy himself through knowledge. He tried wealth. He tried all that wealth affords. He tried it through the pleasures of music and art and women. He had houses and lands and beautiful gardens and ponds. And he said none of it brought any fulfillment. None of it. In fact, he observed that if you have all these things and you live a few years and then you die, it's futility. It's striving after the wind, verse 17 of chapter 2. It's like chasing rainbows, thinking there's a pot of gold at the end of that thing. That's all it is. See, the unsaved are ultimately consumed with that which doesn't matter. A lot of times they strive for a certain status in life economically. They're consumed with their image in the eyes of others. They get their satisfaction based on who they know or where they live or what they drive or what pleasures they enjoy or where they've been. And yet they are stuck in the realm of trespasses and sins. They're only walking deceitfully in the menu that Satan's laid out for them. And it all comes to nothing. All their thoughts, words, and deeds are sphered in the atmosphere of sin and vanity. Nothing they ever do escapes it. And so what's been occupying your thought life lately? The material or the spiritual? The temporal or the eternal? You know, everything this world exalts, God doesn't exalt. See, the unsaved place value on that which has no lasting value. And if you're not consistently and repeatedly renewing your mind in the Word of God, you're not going to be any different because you default invariably to the flesh. And when you get wrapped up in the temporal, it consumes you. You know, even the positive things the unsaved do come to nothing. I mean, many unbelievers live for a purpose, even a noble purpose. Some aim to use their money for benevolent causes. Some want to find a cure for cancer. Some want to help victims of disease. Some want to go into politics to help their country be a better place. Some teach their children morals so they can have a better life. And there's some temporal benefit to all that. But ultimately, nothing is gained. Because if you live a few years and help a few people, you die. And those who you are helped may benefit for a few years before they die, or they may discard all that you've labored to get for them. And someone else comes along and undoes everything you've done and accomplished. And it all comes up to nothing. You know what the great encouragement in Scripture is? 1 Corinthians 15:58. My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know the one thing that's never a waste of time? Never? Is your labor in the Lord. The time you spent praying, the time you spent seeking to minister to others, enjoying fellowship, that's never a waste of time. I mean, how many things at the judgment seat of Christ you're going to get the in vain stamp on? And it all goes up in smoke. Because it was futile. To live in the futility of the mind is to think and live outside any regard for God and eternity. It's to live for selfish gratification or fleeting pleasure without any regard to the consequences, whether in time or eternity. It's to live according to the world's philosophies that leave out God. You know, what is the average unsaved individual consumed with? Go with me to Matthew 6 for a second. Matthew 6:19 says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Instead, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys nor where thieves do not break in and steal. For the fixed principle in life is verse 21, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. You know, you always pursue what's in your heart. You can't get around it. Where your heart is, that's where your treasure is and that's where you will go. But what does he say in verse 25? Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. What you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, nor your body about what you're going to put on. Is life not more than food and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valued than they? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to its stature? Verse 30. Now if God so clothed the grass of the field which today is and tomorrow is, thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the unsaved seek. But your heavenly Father knows you that you need all these things. So seek something else, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You know what the unsaved are consumed with? The temporal. They're consumed with the temporal. Now, in this society, it wasn't very affluent, so they were worried about the basic needs. None of us have to really give much thought to that, so we're worried about... In fact, have you ever lost sleep over some temporal thing that really didn't mean anything? It kept you up all night? When was the last time you left? You were up all night because the unsaved neighbor was going to hell. or a believer was really struggling with something and you really cared for them, so you were up all night concerned for them and praying for them. I mean, we'll lose sleep over the Vikings. I mean, or something that doesn't matter. I mean, come on. It's pathetic. Good night. Ah, but the neighbor lady's going to hell. I'll let her go to hell. We can be just as stupid as the unbeliever. They're consumed with things that don't matter. And God's saying, don't. I've got you covered. You seek me. I'll take care of you. Put your treasure in heaven. Make your life count. Redeem the time. You know, if you want to avoid living in futility of your mind, think about your death. Here, Joe and Ann were in an accident yesterday. Split second either way, it could have been boom. Their ticket could have been punched. Jenny here had a little flirt with a medical issue that doesn't sound like very much fun to me. I mean, we all think we're going to be around for another 20 years, right? Who here thinks they're going to die tomorrow? Nobody. And so we're taking today for granted because I'm going to be around tomorrow. Jonathan Edwards did this. He said, quote, to think much on all occasions of my dying and of the common circumstances which attend death causes me to live for the day. You know, he lived 400 years ago. But he thought about his death every day. And when you think that tomorrow might be your last day, how would that affect you today? If you're thinking straight, you want to make today count for eternity. If you're not, you're going to try and do something else of no value. Where's your treasure? You know, in light of standing before God, in light of what you know from His Word, how do you want to spend the fleeting years that the Lord gives you? What did Moses say in Psalm 90? Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. You know, I was talking here with an older fella, 82 years old. About 4 weeks ago now, I met with him in a nursing home for two days in a row. Went over the gospel with him because the next day he was going to Minneapolis to have a heart surgery. He wasn't sure he was going to survive it. Went through the gospel book, but I never know if he got it. And he didn't make it out. So he's in eternity now. And I sit there and I wonder, but as I talk with him and his wife, you know what people in their 80s think? Not all of them, but some. Did my life mean anything? That's what they're starting to figure out. Did my life mean anything? When you're 20 years old, that's usually the last thing that comes in your brain. Did my life mean anything? If you start thinking like that when you're 20, though, by the time you're 80, your life's going to count. I don't know where I am here. Futility of my mind. How else did the unsaved walk? Let's go back to Ephesians 4 here. And let's look at some descriptors. And I better get going here. You want to walk like an unsaved person? What's wrong with their understanding? It's darkened. Don't live like unbelievers. They walk in the darkness of their understanding. This idea is similar to living in the futility of their mind, but it goes further to explain that they're blind. See, the word being darkened here, it's in the passive voice. It literally means to become dark or to cover with darkness. It means to darken or to blind the mind. It's in the passive voice, which means it comes from the outside. And it's in the perfect tense, which means this is the way they're stuck. They're born this way and they're stuck this way. See, the unsaved man is futile because it's darkened. He thinks he's enlightened because he rejects the Bible and believes the latest philosophies, and he's really in the dark. You know, it's amazing how the unsaved think that the Christian is an idiot when the Bible says the opposite. You know, the unbeliever's an idiot. Isn't that what Romans, same word here used. It says the wrath of God, part of this says the wrath of God is being poured out against unbelievers because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became, there's our word, futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And professing to be wise, they became fools. You know what the fool is? The fool has said in his heart, know God, Psalm 14:1. The fool is the unbeliever. His heart is darkened. They think they're wise, and yet they're fools. Satan has blinded them. How does the unsaved mind think? The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, and he says they're foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. And the trouble with the unbeliever is he doesn't want the answer. Look at John 3, it says, and this is the condemnation. This is why men are condemned, that the light has come into the world, but men love their darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. That's why people sin in the dark. They don't want to be exposed. But as their conscience gets harder and harder and harder, they don't care. But they hate the light. They don't want to be... This is why, you know, they've done all kinds of studies. The bottom line for every agnostic out there is he doesn't want to be accountable for his actions. You know, the unbeliever isn't saying, boy, I wish I could see. No, they don't want to be exposed for who they are. How else do they walk? They're excluded from the life of God, it says here. This is why they walk in the futility of their minds. The word alienated here means to alienate entirely, to be estranged, which is hostility with consequent separation or divorcement. To alienate always implies loss of affection or interest. This, again, is in the perfect tense. And because of Adam's sin, all individuals are born alienated from God right out of the womb. And this is their position in life unless they get saved. They're dead in their sins. And so it's not a matter of eliminating sinful behavior and replacing it with moral behavior. It's about coming to the light. How else do they walk? They walk in the spiritual ignorance due to hardened hearts. See, verse 18 goes on to say, because of the ignorance that is in them. The word ignorance, translate the Greek word from which you get our word agnostic, means to be without knowledge. And again, what's the typical agnostic thinks that because of his great knowledge, it's taken them through their enlightened state of knowing that there's not a God. And God says, you know why they have that posture? It's because their hearts are hard. That's the problem. And it's a willful hardness. Expositor's Greek Testament notes that the Greek word for ignorance is not a term merely of intellect. It denotes an ignorance of divine things, a want of knowledge that is inexcusable and involves moral blindness. It is further defined here not simply as their ignorance, but as ignorance being in them. Surely a phrase that is neither tautological nor without purpose, but one that describes their ignorance in respect to the seat. Its seat. Their alienation had its cause not in something external, casual, or superficial, but in themselves. It's a culpable ignorance in their own nature and heart. In other words, it's a willful ignorance. It's a willful ignorance because of the hardness of their hearts. People are not agnostics because they have intellectual problems with the Bible. It's because they want to live as they're pleased and they don't want God stepping on their toes. See, to live like they do, they have to get rid of God. And so they'll have a smokescreen called intellectual problems with the existence of God. And they might even use evolution or a problem of evil or something. But the problem is that they've got a hard heart that doesn't want to be told what to do. And hardness of heart is always the result of saying no to God. You know, that's why it even says in Hebrews that the more you sin, the more hard your heart is to God and the more deceived you are. And what does all this lead to? It leads to moral failure, verse 19. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. In other words, the unsaved walk in callous lewdness and insatiable moral impurity. You know, the word being past feeling here means to become apathetic, to cease to feel pain or grief, or to be insensitive to pain. It's used here metaphorically to be insensitive to honor or shame. In other words, it means to lose the ability to feel shame or embarrassment. This is where we get our English word analgesic, which is something you rub on your sore muscles to relieve the pain. And you know, that's the pattern people go through. The first time they sin, they say, well, I'll do this once. And they do it and their conscience is really bothered. They feel guilty. But the next time it gets a little easier. Their conscience gets harder. And they become more and more calloused, more and more calloused, more and more calloused, so they can... I used to wonder how another human being can just slaughter another human being in cold blood. Well, the Bible explains why it happens. They keep saying no to their conscience to the point where it is seared. And you know, when you persist in sin and selfishness, you increasingly lose sensitivity to what is right and wrong. You become apathetic and uncaring. You don't care that people are going to hell. The things that are important to God, you couldn't care any less about. So years ago, I talked to a guy, his best friend. They go, and his best friend for years, they go ice fishing together. I said, you ever witnessed him? He goes, no. I said, well, do you think about it? No. He just didn't care. His best friend was going to hell, and he just didn't care. Ice cold. I remember an individual who got caught shoplifting as I helped the police apprehend this guy in that situation. And his position was, listen, he says, the company I stole from is making a ton of money. They're not going to miss this. They're not going to miss what I stole anyway. That was his attitude. No guilt, no admission that what he did was wrong. He was justifying it. He was a hardened criminal. And you know what? You can be no different in your mind. And he's saying, don't walk like this. You could be so caught up in certain patterns of thinking that you don't even recognize that you're being totally insensitive to the Lord. That's a possibility for a believer. And he says this leads to lewdness. And to work practice of all uncleanness and greediness. Lewdness is unbridled lust. It refers to a person who casts off all restraint and has no regard for public decency. In fact, these words here were used to express the desire to satisfy oneself regardless of the cost or rights of others. And in the context of Ephesians, it was sexual impurity. See, the bottom line is that self-seeking, self-indulging way of thinking that the Gentiles are unsaved results in self-seeking, self-indulging behavior. And this says, God is saying, this is not how you are to think. Now, you know, some people read this passage and they say, well, isn't Paul being a little extreme here? I know many unbelievers that don't think like this at all. Relatively speaking, they're decent moral people. They're faithful in their marriages. They love their children. They're responsible to work and pay their bills. They're good neighbors. And what that really means is that though everyone is totally depraved, that doesn't mean they're as bad as they could be. But left unchecked, this is what every individual is, what we have described here. You know, a lot of times people think, well, I would never do something like that. How do you know? You've just never had the opportunity. I used to work with a lady many, many years ago who was self-righteous and snooty, condescending, and was really down on other people that had an affair. I would never do that. Well, years later she came to me because she was in a temptable situation. She realized she could have done it, and her whole attitude changed. She was just high on her horse, and I said, you know, you're capable of any sin in the catalog of sin, and if you don't think you are, you're deceived. The right circumstances didn't come along. That's all it was. And you think, well, I'd never do that. You don't know. If the right circumstances came along, you're capable of doing the most evil things imaginable. And then think any other way means you're self-deceived. What does Jeremiah 17:9 says? The heart is deceitful of all things and what? Desperately wicked. This is the flesh in the raw right there. And God's saying, don't walk like an unbeliever. You know, sin is tainted every part of our being. It corrupts our minds, motions, wills, and our bodies. But yet the grace of God makes it possible for that not to be the case. And so how does God want us to walk as His children? Could it be any clearer here in verse 17? We're to no longer walk like the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. You know, this is obviously a very challenging passage in many ways. God says, I have made you a new creation in Christ. I've given you all things to pertain in life and godliness. You've got a new nature. You've got the Spirit of God within you. You've got the Word of God in front of you. You have an opportunity to walk in holiness and redeem the time. And he's saying, that's what it's all about. Don't walk like an unbeliever. Walk worthy of the vocation wherever you're called. But you know, every one of us has a volition, and everyone, and really this is a hard issue. Because you will pursue what's in your heart. If you think serving Christ is important, you know what? It's a fixed principle. You make time for what you feel is important. If you think it's important to get your kid to ping pong practice because he's really a stud, you don't care if there's 5 feet of snow out there. You don't care at all because I'm going to get my kid to ping pong practice. He's a stud. But boy, I tell you, the temperature hits 32 and a flake came down. Well, I stay home today from church or whatever it might be. You always will sacrifice for what you have value. It's impossible not to. I mean, look at these people that went to the Viking game the other night in the cold. To them, that was worth the sacrifice because to them, that had value. And it's not even a sacrifice when you're having a love affair with your Savior to not walk as the Gentiles walk because you couldn't be any more thrilled to be a light for Jesus Christ. I mean, if you think picking your nose is important, you're going to stop and pick your nose because it's important. I mean, that's just the way it is. Where your heart is, your treasure is also. I said that wrong, didn't I? You get the point. And so by God's grace, let's redeem the time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this challenging portion of Scripture. Thank you that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world, that you've given us these riches in the Lord Jesus Christ.